Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thanks, Steve. That's a depressing passage, isn't it? I kind of feel like I wanted to start with a previously in origin stories and kind of give you a flashback of what had happened. But essentially, we're up to the point in the story where, well, the world begins to look a little bit more familiar to us, right? We're more familiar with this world than we are with Genesis 1 and chapter 2. But we also are at a point in the story where we begin to learn something very, very important about the main character in the story, and that is God. To this point in time, God has been front and center, but we haven't learned a great deal about him. Very powerful, very creative, very generous, has a plan and a purpose in the world, and that plan and purpose has included human beings made in his image and given not only a vocation to extend his rule and order in the earth, but also to be involved in the ongoing creative work that God wishes to do. And last week we looked at the temptation scene, that distressingly short passage where, after just a couple of incidental comments, it seems, the man and the woman chose to transgress the one boundary that God had placed there for their good, declaring that his boundary was not for their good, but was a restriction, declaring that his wide permission was not enough for them, and in the end, neglecting the very vocation that God had given to them. Seemingly, they had sought to gain for themselves the ability to be like God in determining what is good, in determining how best to live. And the consequences, as we saw at the end of last week, were tragic. There they are, hiding in the garden from God and from one another, clothed with fig leaves, because nothing says you've succeeded at life like wearing clothes made of fig leaves. And then the Lord God arrives in the garden. And while this scene tells us a little bit about the disruption of their act of disobedience, it tells us about the consequences of their failure to trust God and his declaration of what was good for them, we actually learn something very, very important about God here. Something that will drive the narrative forward in a really significant way. So I want to draw your attention as we go through this scene to what we learn about the character and the commitment of God himself. So if you have your Bibles with you and they're still open to this passage, let's have a bit of a look at what happens here in this judgment scene, but also what we can learn about God and about the world in which we still inhabit. So the Lord has arrived in the garden. It's in the cool of the day. He has not arrived in response to what they have done. It's not as if God was in heaven and knew that they had transgressed and has come in storm and fury. It sounds like this is what God did every afternoon. In the cool of the day, he arrived to walk in the garden, in the very middle of the garden where the tree of life was and where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was and where the man and his wife were. This seems to have been his normal practice. And it's striking how little anger there is in this passage. We have no indicator that God is furious or outraged or even disappointed, which is worse, isn't it? There's nothing in this that tells us that this is somehow, shall we say, the end of the story. And I want to draw your attention to how God begins his interaction. He's arrived in the middle of the garden, where apparently he always arrives, and the people who he always meets aren't there, just curious. And so he asks a question, which is striking, isn't it? Where are you? And Adam, as we learn, is not very good at hide and seek because he immediately comes out and says, here I am. That's not how you hide from the Lord, but okay, good try. He comes out and he says, well, this is what's happened. He said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And so the very first indicator that we have of disruption in terms of their relationship with God is that now it is tinged with fear. That the appearance of God, which prior to this did not hold fear, now does. And so the disruption that we were introduced to, where the man and his wife knew that they were naked, that there was some shame associated with that, where they sought to hide from themselves and from one another, well, this disruption becomes clearer. What's so striking to me is that God then asks two more questions. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And here's what I find so interesting about that. God does not jump to conclusions. You ate from the tree, didn't you? Far out. I cannot believe you ate from the tree. He asks a question. Parents, have you ever asked your children a question to which you know the answer in the hope that they might fess up? That they might take responsibility for their actions? Who made this mess, I wonder? A question is an invitation for people to take responsibility, for people to be seen, for people to respond. I wonder if Adam and Eve had come out in their fig leaf costumes and said, yeah, we did. And we are really sorry. It's been 5 minutes and we're already sorry. Fig leaves are really uncomfortable. Right? Like, what if they had come out with a contrite heart and a broken spirit and repented before the Lord? Because isn't that what the question is inviting? Have you eaten? Who made this mess? I wonder, says the Lord. But we'll never know because there's no contrition, there's no repentance, there's no confession, there's just blame. And it's not just that the man blames his wife, he blames God. The woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. Don't you love that? Because you remember how the woman came into being? God looked and saw that it was not good that Adam was alone. Adam was oblivious to that. God knew. And after all of the animals were brought to Adam and none of them were a suitable helper, God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, built the woman and brought her to him because this is God's solution. This is very good. And Adam is basically saying, none of this would have happened if you hadn't meddled. I was very happy with the antelope and the moose and the bears. And he suggests that he wasn't there. She just kind of gave me some fruit. I didn't know where it came from, as if he hadn't been there the entire time. And the Lord asks another question. What is this you have done? He asked the woman. And again, there's no contrition or confession, only blame. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord speaks. And there's a series of three judgments. And again, all of which point to the disruption that is now going to exist in the created order and in God's purposes. And we focus on the disruption for good reason, but I do want to draw attention to the character of God in the midst of it. The inquest moves backwards. So now, after having asked Adam a question and then Eve a question, who has spoken about the serpent, the Lord speaks to the serpent and then he speaks to Eve and then he speaks to Adam. Speaking first to the serpent, he says, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. Once again, focusing on the creatureliness, not on the demonic, supernatural identity of this serpent, but on the creatureliness. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And this is less about some sort of prediction that their legs would fall off or whatever the case might be, and more, I think, to do with the biblical theme of humility. When someone is humbled in Scripture, they are brought down to the dust. There's a sense that everything that the serpent stood for, because in the ancient Near East, the serpents were a very complex symbol that stood both for death, as we in Australia readily understand, for life, because of the regeneration as they shed their skin, as protection, and even as signs of wisdom. All of that will be humbled. All that the serpent has stood for, his questioning of God, his casting aspersions on God's character, on questioning God's intentions, all that he stood for will be humbled and brought down to the dust. And here we see God's intention that this is not going to be the end. Because chapter 3, verse 15 is often seen as the very first proclamation of the good news that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Because the Lord goes on to say to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, there's a sense, of course, that this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. The one who, as the serpent bites his heel in his death, nonetheless crushes sin and death in his own death and resurrection. And that is certainly a full interpretation of what Jesus ends up doing. But can I just say, here in the story, I don't think Adam and Eve looked at each other and went, oh, Jesus is coming. I suspect that when Cain was born, they thought, I wonder if this is the offspring. And when Seth was born, I wondered if they thought, is this the offspring? And when Noah was born, whether his parents thought that, is this the offspring? Ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, there was a near horizon of these events. But the important thing in it is not so much who the seed is at this point in time. What's important is to recognize that God is here saying, this is not the end of this. It is an expression of God's commitment to renew and restore these things. And here's why this is so important for us. Because sometimes we think that the problem in the Bible is sin. It's not. The problem is, how is God going to overwhelm sin and undo all that sin has brought into the world? Do you see the difference? It's like reading a murder mystery and saying that it's a book about murder. It's not a book about murder. It's a book about figuring out who committed the murder, isn't it? It's about trying to figure out who done it. That's the point. To say that the book is about murder is to slightly misrepresent it. Is there a murder? Yeah, there is. Does that get solved? Yes, it does. The tension in the story is not the murder, it's who did it. Here, the tension is not just the problem of sin, as if that's all we ought to see. The problem is, how is God going to undo this thing? We see here the commitment of God to his creation purposes. This will be undone, he says. This will be undone. All that has happened, all that transpired in this foolish action where my people decided not to trust me, to see my goodness as restriction, to see my permission as holding out on them, to see my vocation as not good enough for them, all this will be undone. And we see that in the passages that follow. Because then he speaks to the woman. He says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. I'm going to say nothing more about that. I have nothing more to add. I want you to notice, though, that while there is pain in childbearing, that's what is multiplied here, there is still childbearing. The original mandate that God gave to men and women made in his image was to be fruitful and to multiply. That still stands. There is disruption in that, but it still stands. God has not said, well, that's it. Now everything's messed up, and now nothing that I had intended will ever come to pass. No, the things that God intends will still come to pass, but they have been disrupted, and significantly so. And then the follow-on, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I could probably preach an entire sermon on this passage, this verse. Suffice it to say, I'm not going to this morning, but let me say a few things that I think are important for it. As commentators point out, the word desire is actually only used three times in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. It's used here. It's used in chapter 4 to describe the desire of sin to have Cain. And it's used once in Song of Songs, which is a series of love poems. In that case, it is sexuality, human sexuality, and sexual desire within its proper boundaries. Richard Davidson, in his book, The Flame of Yahweh, actually suggests that what this is talking about is understood not only in terms of sexual desire, but in relationship to childbearing. If you think about it in this way, he basically says, after saying that I will make your pains in childbearing very severe, with painful labor you will give birth to children, you'd have to ask yourself, who would want that? Part of the answer is here, that your desire will still be for your husband, that there still will be a sexual desire, that there will still be a desire to be fruitful and multiply despite the disruption that exists within it. I think that's a good reading of this text within the judgment that God has given. And then it comes to this, he will rule over you. The rule here is the same rule that is given to the sun, the moon, and the stars, an opportunity for them to rule for purpose in order to establish days and signs and seasons and years and sacred times. It's actually the same word that's used of God's rule over his people. Here's the important thing to note about this. Again, Richard Davidson suggests that this is meant to be a servant leadership role, because that's the kind of role that God has in caring for his people. Let me be very clear here. This passage has been misused. There is no room in this passage for men to dominate or to control or to tyrannize their wives. None. They are to rule as God had established the sun and the moon and the stars to rule for the good of others. They are to rule as God rules Israel, not domineering or dominating or tyrannizing them, but for their good, for their flourishing, for their benefit. There are two more things to note here, at least two. First, the context is still that of a marriage. This is not to be the relationship between all men and all women. The context is childbearing. The context is sexual desire. That is within the context of a marriage. This is not every man and every woman. And finally, this is also not God's plan. God's plan is found in Genesis 1 and 2, where there is a mutuality that is based on being created in the image of God, given the same vocation, the same work, the same dignity, the same respect, the same rights. And while this may indeed be the disruption that we experience in our world, if God is going to restore and renew all things, then we should certainly be seeking that restoration now, just as we seek the restoration that Jesus provides in every area of our lives. Disruption, but a continuation of God's plans and purposes. We still don't know how this will play out. It gets a lot worse in the passages that follow. But here we see disruption in the relationships between men and women, focused in the marriage relationship, but soon to spill out into all sorts of them. There's more to say, but I'll leave it at that. Because the Lord goes on to speak to Adam. Because you listened to your wife and, the important part, ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. His primary failing was not listening to his wife. It was eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only command God had given. Cursed, he says, is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And again, there is a continuation of God's plans and purposes, because the ground will still be fruitful. It's just going to be hard work now. What is introduced as the judgment is not work itself, but frustration in work. You ever experienced that? That's the disruption of the fall. It's not that work is part of the fall. No, work was given prior to, but it's the frustration that we find here. The thorns and thistles, both real and metaphorical, that we grapple with. But God's commitment to his plans and purposes is where this passage actually ends. Because as God finishes this, as he finishes this judgment, I want you to notice a couple of things. Adam recognizes what God is doing and names his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. A recognition not of Eve's brilliance or of their ability to have children, but of God's commitment that they would still fill the earth and multiply and fill the earth. God is still present with them. God is not threatened by their sinfulness. He doesn't say, listen, I have to stand over here now because of your sin. There's an ongoing relationship. He clothes them. It's the action of a king, of a royal figure clothing his subjects. It's a sign of honor, enabling them to be in his presence and no longer ashamed and no longer wearing fig leaves. And then he also recognizes that there is something else that will be for their good, and that is that they do not eat of the tree of life. And for their good, he cuts them off from that. But in so doing, he also demonstrates the disruption in the relationship. Because if the garden was meant to be a prototype of the temple, with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the very heart, the very center, the holy of holies, they have now been cut off from the holy of holies. They will no longer walk with God in the cool of the evening in the middle of the garden. But there is still relationship. There is still conversation and dialogue with God. There are still expectations that they will participate in the things that God has established for them. This is not a cutoff where they have to go and figure everything else on their own. The story ends just a little bit, I'm not going to say positively, because it's not. But it ends not as badly as we thought it might. The judgment is heavy, but it's not the final word. And it's not as bad as we thought it might be. You might notice at the end of this story, there are exactly zero people who are dead, which is what we thought would happen, isn't it? And yes, Adam does die. But 930 years later, so yeah, sure. What we find here is God's grace that continues to be evident and at work in the lives of his people. Here we see God's commitment to making things right. And it's actually God's commitment that drives the narrative forward. When Abram shows up, if I can jump to the end of the prologue, when Abram shows up, our first thought must be, this is what God is going to do next. This is how God is going to restore and renew all things. And so this story is one that we are often familiar with because the world that it describes is the one that we're more familiar with. Although even this chapter doesn't tell us the full extent of sin, does it? Just describes some disruption, substantial and significant, between humanity and the created order, and between men and women, and between men and women and God. But the full extent of that, the impact of that, is yet to be fully seen. But we already know that God is committed to making it right. And this commitment is what drives the whole story forward. I'm going to invite the team to join me as we conclude our service. Let me say a couple of words in conclusion here. From this point on, in the rest of the prologue, we actually find this same little cycle repeated again and again. There is an open invitation to Adam and Eve at this point to live in a disrupted world while still trusting in God, to not choose to be the final arbiter of what is good and what is bad, but instead to trust him and to work with him. There is still an invitation to participate in his plans and purposes in the world. That still exists. And what we find is time and time again that that invitation is rejected, that the vocation of God is neglected, that the permission of God is seen as being not nearly enough, and that the prohibitions and boundaries that God has placed are seen as restrictive. And again and again and again, as humanity moved further and further east of Eden, God continues to demonstrate his commitment to make things right and continues to express grace. This is not a story just about some sinners and the consequences of their failure. It's a story of a God who has created the world with purpose and who has not given up on it. Would you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you ultimately that you did not give up on this world. That your commitment to make things right is essentially where our hope lies. And that in your death and your resurrection, we see, I guess, the grandest evidence of that. The defeat of death and the defeat of sin and the giving of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church in order that we too might once again participate fully in what God is doing. I pray that as we read these stories and reflect on them, that we would focus not only on the disruption that our failures cause, our lack of trust in you and our decisions to go it alone, but that we might also be inspired and encouraged by your commitment to us and to your purposes, and that we might turn to you ever more fully and faithfully. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.